Hebrews chapter 10. You know, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said this. He spoke of a time when the Spirit of God would indwell the believers, unknown up until the day of Pentecost. But he spoke of that time in advance, and he said, whether you turn to the right or you turn to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And I get asked many times as a pastor, I get asked, and I'm sure you get asked too by people, what is God's will for me? There are so many different ideas about what God's will is, and most of the time when people ask that question, people are really asking about God's vocational will, if you want to put a label on it. What should I do? Should I take this job? Should I take that job? Just get a job. Should I go to college? Should I go in the service? Should I get married? Should I go for counseling? What should I do? Those are the kinds of things that people are usually asking about. And of course, God's will is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He wants to do in our lives. And that's the reason He's kept us here so long, because it takes that long for us to begin to allow Him to really do the work. There is a work that the potter is doing to the clay. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And if you've been with us this summer, we've gone through 10.5 chapters of this book. And I would congratulate you because you've graduated from seminary. Because in many ways, the book of Hebrews has the highest theology expressed in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And some of it is not real easy to understand or to digest. It takes a lot of background and thought, and hopefully, you've worked through a lot of that. People try to outline, it's good to outline books of the Bible, it helps you to know how to study it better. But people have all kinds of outlines, and they're all fine, for the book of Hebrews. But there's a very simple outline. I look at it this way. Section 1 and section 2. That's all there is. That's all you got to know. Section 1 is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. That's seminary. That's theology. That's all that background. Beginning in verse 19 on out to the end of chapter 13, it's practical instruction how to walk. And you know, there's something to that. Solid doctrine is required for a solid walk. So often we say, walk right with the Lord, but we don't have a good grounding in the Word and what God's will really is and what He's done for us. And so solid doctrine, solid walk. This is the way, he says, walk in it. So we've come to this point, the hinge point in Hebrews. And he says, now, beginning in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence, or boldness, you might say, to enter the most holy place, the holy of the holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's going to tell us three things now that we should do. That we have access and we should draw near through faith to God. That we should hold fast the profession of the great hope that we have, and we should show love to the brothers. I like that. It's just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. These three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, of course, is love. He says, we have boldness to enter into the most holy place. Remember, the audience here are Hebrew Christians, and they understand in their background, they understand who the high priest is. They understand that they never had any hope of entering into the presence of God. God had given through Moses this blueprint of the tabernacle and this plan, a model, you could say, in the tabernacle of what worship would look like. Because the tabernacle on earth, or later on the temple that's in Jerusalem, was a model of what was in heaven. And the only access that a Jew would have into the throne room of God, so to speak, or into the most holy place, the Holy of the Holies in the temple, was through a surrogate, through the high priest, a man who was a sinner, in one sense, just like they were, a sinner. Now, special, because he'd been called to that point, but still, he's a sinner. He had to make atonement for his own sins before he could go in and make atonement for the nation. And think about this, for a few trembling moments, when he was there behind the veil, and he was sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And what must it have been like for him. If he's the only guy who can go into a model, what hope is there for me, is the question. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been saying, is that we now have access, absolute access, into the throne room of God. Permanent access. He says, by a new and a living way. A new, you could say recent, in the Greek, almost more like freshly slain. Now, freshly slain is kind of weird for us. That doesn't really sound like it makes a whole lot of sense. But you got to think Jewish. You got to think about sacrifices, okay? This is a freshly slain sacrifice. This is amazing to me. This is just an amazing thought to me. Because from my perspective, Jesus died for my sins 2,000 years ago. From God's perspective, it's as if it just now happened. And I am welcome into his presence. You are welcome into his presence because the blood he shed for you has made access for you. And he says, we can go through the curtain. He says, that is his body. Now remember, you know, we've talked about this so far this summer, about how when Jesus was crucified, right toward the end, as he said, it's finished. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of the Holies. God was saying, and we better be careful that we don't miss the imagery. God is saying access to the throne of grace is open to all through this freshly slain and living way, Jesus Christ. Okay? No longer do we have to go through this sinful man who goes there once a year and makes atonement on the Day of Atonement for us. But we have absolute access right now, every time, anytime, into his presence. It's very powerful. But he goes even further, and he says, through the curtain, that is his body. His body was broken for us. It was scourged, nailed to the cross. Body broken. Think of the imagery of the temple being torn. Think of the imagery of him being torn apart. What does Jesus say to the guys at that Passover Seder? He takes the bread, he blesses it, and then he broke it. And he said, this is my body that's been broken for you. Take and eat it. And every time you do it in remembrance of me. Already he's setting the pattern for them so that they understand it better when it happens. You know, and this is the reason, I really believe, this is the reason why man-made religion, whether it's Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, you name it. And frankly, as much as, you know, denominations are denominations. We all have our different ideas of the way that we want to worship God. As long as it's through Jesus Christ, that's fine. It's when man starts to add to it. At that point, it's no better than any of those other Christless religions. Because it's adding to what Jesus Christ has done. There is nothing you can add to what Jesus Christ has done. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing at all. And so that's why it's an insult. It's an offense. Human religion is an offense to God. We have access into his presence. Now think about this. Before we go on into these three lettuce heads, okay? He says that he talks about the great high priest. He's our great high priest. Now, the high priest wore a lot of different things. And one of the things that the high priest wore was an ephod. And on that ephod were 12 stones. Each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. And it was symbolic. Remember, he's God's representative to the people, right? And the people's representative to God. So with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes on his chest, he was representing that he was bearing the people of Israel on his heart, okay? And also on his shoulders, on each one of his shoulders, he had six names, six on left and six on the right, six each of different tribes of Israel. So he had 12 mentioned all in all. And he was representing, it's symbolic that he was bearing the nation as he ministered before the Lord. Well, Jesus too. See, he bears your name on himself. You say, how does he do that? Well, he says in Isaiah chapter 49, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. The nail prints in his hands. The scars, the wounds that are put in his side. We think, oh, who did that? People argue about who did that. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? I did it. We all did it. He says in Zechariah, you know, they will ask me in that day, who gave you these wounds? He said, these are the wounds that were given to me in the house of my friends. Well, the temple wasn't the house of his friends, and the Romans sure weren't his friends. Who were his friends? That's us. Those are the wounds I've put in him. I'm not real proud about that, but it's the fact. So he bears my name. He bears your name in his wounds. He also bears me in his very being, because I'm in him. If you're in Christ, you're in him. So as he's made this once-for-all sacrifice, we're represented in that place. So what are we to do? Now, by the way, before we go any further, this access, this bold access that we're to have is free. He wants us to come in anytime. But let this not be confused with flippancy. Okay, we're to take very seriously what we do. Just as later on, as we have communion together, we have to be reminded. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're not to partake of communion unworthily. Doesn't have to do with whether we're saved or not. Doesn't have to do with whether we're in sin or not. It has to do with whether we're taking seriously what we're doing. That's really what it's all about. So, what should we do? Well, first of all, he says in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere or a true heart. By the way, it doesn't say with a pure heart. With a sincere or a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What's he saying? He's saying be honest with God. Be honest with God. You know, a lot of people will say, you know, I just feel distant from God. And we all feel distant from God at some point. Look, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you are distant from God. Okay? And yet he's near right now. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you have to do is to say, Lord, I want to know you. He wants you to ask that question. That's all he wants. He doesn't want religion, you know, hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, and incense and peppermints and all those things. You know, he doesn't want, half of the people understood that. He doesn't want that. He doesn't care about that kind of stuff. He wants you. But for us who already know him, a sincere heart, a true heart, a heart that's honest with God. You know, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful. That's why we have to act for our hearts to be honest. We have to make a choice to be sincere. Sincere about what? Lord, I've blown it. Lord, I know I'm not worthy to come into your presence except by what you've already done for me. He already knows it. There's no sense in trying to fake it. He hates fakery anyhow. Right? And there's a lot of people. Look, let me tell you something. Millions of people around the world will pray to God. Millions of people, and some will even pray in the name of Jesus. You know what? In the name of Jesus, some people think like that's the magic potion, the magic words. If I just say, in the name of Jesus, especially if I put enough gas behind and say, Jesus, that he'll do whatever I ask him to do. No, it doesn't make any difference to him. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You hypocrites, he said. Well did Isaiah speak of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A true heart, a sincere heart that knows that I have no basis for coming here except for what? He says, having your hearts sprinkled. What does it mean to have our hearts sprinkled? A lot of this is kind of twisted. We don't follow it real closely. Well, to a Jew, it meant everything. You know, if you remember in Exodus, when the covenant was confirmed with the people, what did Moses do? He sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people and confirmed the covenant with them. When a priest would go into service, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on him. Our hearts sprinkled, in other words, so to speak, that we recognize that I'm in Christ. His blood was shed for me. And it doesn't matter what you've done. When was the last time you prayed? Because he's talking about drawing near. How? In prayer. When was the last time you prayed honestly before God? 10 minutes ago? An hour ago? 2 hours ago? A week ago? 6 months ago? 5.5 years ago? It doesn't matter. He just wants us to come now. See, because the new and living way, that freshly slain sacrifice to God. There's no time. It's right now. He just wants us to be there. Again, don't confuse it with flippancy. But he longs to be with us. He wants us to come in. He's looking forward to that. We need to be sure that we remember that we're forgiven. Now, some people say, I've got nothing on. I'm just dirt under the toenail of the body of Christ. Knock it off, okay? Are you a Christian or aren't you? Is the question. Because if you are, your heart's been sprinkled. You're accepted. The Ark of the Covenant. Think about the Ark of the Covenant for a minute, okay? Not Indiana Jones and all that stuff, okay? The Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Three things, right? First of all, tablets, right? The Ten Commandments, yeah. Okay, what next? Okay, Aaron's staff, the button. And what was the third thing? Golden jar filled with manna. We think, wow, how cool was that, man? That's really cool. Now, think again. Think again. From God's perspective, if he's to look down on that, what does God see? The breaking of the law by the people. Aaron's rod that budded, what does that represent? The rebellion of the people. The manna, what does that represent? The grumbling of the people when, you know, they'd had manna, bread from heaven for years. They're going, manna, I'm so sick and tired of the manna, you know. And it's God's miraculous provision. And they're saying they don't want it. But what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? A lid. A golden lid called the mercy seat. And when the high priest would come in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. What does God see when he looks at the Ark of the Covenant? He sees the blood. What does he see when he looks at me, when he looks at my heart? Sprinkled with blood. Okay, I'm pure. I'm accepted in the beloved. And that's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Good news. That's what it means. All this religion, you can take it in a truck and ship it out and drop it in the ocean, as far as I'm concerned. Just knowing Jesus Christ is all that matters. That's all he wants us to have. Think about it again, okay? We're going to have communion. What does Jesus say? It says there that after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood that's shed for forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink it. And as often as you do it, drink it in remembrance of me. The blood for what? Sins. That's the whole idea. I mean, it's all connected. We think so often that the Old Testament and the New Testament are totally disconnected. Wrong. They're totally connected. Absolutely connected. And we live in the fulfillment of all of this. He says, go on now and walk in this confidence. We can approach him in this great confidence. No mixed motives, no mumbo jumbo, hocus pocus, you know, and silly stuff. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well? The true worshipers will worship me, will worship God in spirit and in truth. Having our bodies washed with clean water. That speaks of sanctification. That as we walk on with him, that we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives. Then he says we can stand firm, stand steadfast in this great hope that we have of heaven. Real quick, Paul, how many people here want to go to heaven? Would you raise your hands, please? Who wants to go? Okay, good. Some of you don't. What do you think? This is a trick question or something? How many people want to go to heaven? Fewer. How many people want to go to heaven? All right. How many people want to go right now? Some of you aren't real sure about that one. Why? See, it's the older people who raise their hand on that one. Because the older you get, the more you realize that this world has nothing to entice me anymore. Because every time I fall in love with something, it just breaks, it just rusts, it's no good. Only Jesus Christ. Only heaven. He says, stand firm in this great hope. Look what he says here in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What did he promise? He promised heaven. He promised a home in heaven. We read in Hebrews chapter 6. We have this, what? Hope. this is not hope, conditional hope, okay? This is not hope like, you know, I really hope it rains tomorrow and my mother-in-law won't come over for the picnic or that kind of, that's not that kind of a hope, okay? When we say hope, there's always the other side, okay? That's not what he's talking about. Hope here is, it's sure, it's confidence that we can have. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. Sure and steadfast, fixed in heaven for you. This hope that you and I have, this confidence that we have, is fixed. And we'll usually say things like, it's fixed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all true. It is fixed in the death of Christ. It is fixed in the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But isn't it also not fixed in the ascension of Christ? Is it not also fixed in the enthronement of Jesus Christ? Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is it not also fixed in his intercession for us? We looked at this a few weeks ago. That he intercedes for us not by words like we would or like a lawyer would, but by the wounds. And is it not also fixed in the confidence we have that he's returning for us? And it could be today. Is it not also fixed in the promise, the hope we have of heaven? There's a real sense that you get as you walk just in this verse and study it, and you look backward and you look forward, that part of being saved means that we profess this hope. Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, verse 8, he says, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If for it's with your heart, he says, that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There's a relationship. He expects us to do this, and we're to do it with boldness. And he says we're to love one another. We're to love the body of believers. Look what he says, this last lettuce head. He says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. See, it's not a new problem. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He says, let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You could translate that. In fact, I think the King James translates it as provoke. Interesting choice of words, because when we think of provoke, it doesn't sound real positive. In fact, we can provoke one another, and we do a pretty good job of provoking one another to all sorts of things, right? We provoke one another by finding fault in them, by criticizing them. We provoke them to anger. We provoke them to fear. We provoke people to flee, you know, wanting nothing to do with the church because we can be so judgmental sometimes. You know, that's not the kind of provoke he's talking about. Provoke one another on toward love and good deeds. We so often forget, this is not an independent thing. We're the body of Christ. We need one another. Now, you may not think you need anybody, but we need you. You need us. Not because there's something intrinsic in us, but because of the way he designed us for one another. We need one another. We're not to give up meeting together. He's not just talking about, no, I'm preaching to the choir. We're all together. Right? It's the other ones we're talking about. No, it's not just Sunday morning. It's when the men get together for fellowship. It's when the women get together for fellowship. It's at home fellowships. It's when the believers get together to pray or to study the word anytime when the believers are together, because we're the body of Christ. We just had a baptism yesterday, 35, 37, 35. I don't know how many people it was got baptized, but it's a symbol. I'm leaving the world behind me, and I'm going to follow Jesus and him alone. Well, are we or aren't we? See, so often what we'll do is we'll say things like, you know, I'm busy. I don't need to go to church. I'm busy. That's true. We're all busy. You know, they were busy in the first century. Yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, I'm angry, man. Someone hurt me. Someone did something to me. I'm just angry. Well, go join the crowd. Get in the parade, man. Everybody's angry about something. Doesn't mean you have a right to be. Okay? But I'm hurt. You know what? Let me tell you. Everybody's heard about something. You're only going to find healing in Christ. And it comes in the body. I'm lonely. I feel so lonely in the crowd sometimes. Brother, sister, let me tell you something. The secret is that everybody feels lonely in the crowd. We need one another. Yeah, but I don't think that I have to go to church to be a Christian. You're right on. You're absolutely right. You know what? And you don't have to go home to be married either. But it won't do much for your fellowship with one another, will it? I've read a lot of stuff in my lifetime, especially as a pastor. I read stuff all the time. I read, you know, I read. But you know what? The truth is, more is caught than taught as it pertains to how to live as a Christian. When I look back on my life as a believer, single and married, I alone and then Renee and I together have learned more from other people's lives about how to be a Christian. And sometimes how not to be. Okay, I'll be honest, okay. But we've learned more from observation than by any book you could ever read or any video you could ever watch. We need one another. And all the more, he says, as you see the day approaching. You know, this is written probably a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know, so often we talk about what happened in Jerusalem that day when the Romans finally broke down the walls. And over a course of a few weeks, 1.5 million Jews in Jerusalem were destroyed. Just the blood was incredible. And yet the Christians didn't die. Why? Not because the Romans favored them, but because they took seriously what Jesus had said. Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, flee to the mountains. And they survived because they took seriously what he said. What else did he say? He says to us, he says, I will come as a thief in the night. On a day when you think not, that's the day the Son of Man will appear. So I don't know what day you think he's coming, but that ain't it. So as we see the day approaching, that means it could be today. This is okay with me, but it could be today. But there's a reason we don't want to be ashamed that it's coming. We want to be ready. Now, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given to us. And as one body, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to bring glory to your name. We thank you, Jesus, that you made for us this new and living way through your body and through the blood that was shed for us, that we would find acceptance in the Beloved. And Lord, I just lift up anybody in here this morning who doesn't know you, Lord. As they're crying out and saying, but I hurt, but I'm angry. You don't know what happened to my life, Lord. You know everything. And Lord, it's our prayer that today would be the day that they would give their lives to you. For those in rebellion, for those who are here because they feel like they were coerced. Or Lord, those who came in just say, I don't even know why I'm bothering. That they would meet you in a special way today, Lord. You have something for everyone here. So, Lord, be honored as we take this time and we celebrate communion together. In Jesus' name, amen.